Good morning. If you would turn to Romans, I'm going to preach on Psalm 139, but we're going to start with Romans 1. Okay, Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed to the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Before we read 139, I did want to kind of introduce what I think is the most important thing to get out of Psalm 139, and that is that as we read in Romans 1, unbelievers, their greatest fear is to be known by God. They may not recognize that, but that is their greatest fear, because God has shown himself to them through various ways, as it's spoken of here. But they yet have not known him, but he does know them. And it's that knowing of them that will result in their spending eternity in hell. But as we as Christians, the best thing and the greatest glory that we can have is the fact that God does indeed know us. And he's known us before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us. And as we're seeing as Psalm 139, the greatest thing that a Christian can have is the fact that God indeed knows us. So now let's read Psalm 139 with that in mind. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come before you praying for your presence to be with us. guide me as I go through what I've prepared. Lord, I pray for the unction that comes from your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that it would be encouraging, convicting. And Father, we would come away knowing more of you and more of the glory that you as our God has. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on Psalm 139, states, "This psalm is esteemed by the Hebrews as the most excellent in the whole book of Psalms. The matter of it is noble and sublime, and so is the style. The occasion of it seems to have been those heavy censures and reproaches wherewith David was loaded by his enemies, who branded him for a notorious hypocrite and impostor, that pretended religion only for the covering and promoting of his own ambitious and wicked designs against his lawful king, whose life and crown he sought to take away. Against these, he comforted himself with the consideration of God's omniscience, to whom he appeals as the only proper judge of the integrity of his heart." And then in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, they summarize this psalm as, "Jehovah, thou thoroughly know me wherever I am, for thou hast formed me from the womb and hast ever precious thoughts towards me. I have no fellowship with sinners, thou know. Therefore keep me in the way everlasting." As I've studied this, I've come up with the following overview. The psalm follows the pattern of many of David's psalms, and that is that David first begins with worship and praise of God for who God is, and then ends with consequences towards those who love God, or what they should get out of looking and worshiping God. It deals with God's omniscience, omnipresence, and his providence, as they talk about in the sense of his sovereignty and his omnipotent power in creation. He does that in the initial section, and through dwelling upon these incomprehensible truths of his God, it leads David and us as the reader to the consequences, those being threefold: appreciation for God's deep understanding of him, a perfect or complete hatred of evil men, and a desire for God to sanctify him. And as I stated earlier, my conclusion is the Christian's greatest hope is that God indeed knows him. So as in terms of an outline, we'll have it in two main sections: worship and praise to God, who he is, and then consequences to the lover of God. We're going to go over the first six verses, and we'll see that God is omniscient and his knowledge is incomprehensible to man. God is omnipresent and knows no darkness, then in verses 7 through 12. In the next section, God is my creator and has decreed my days. Then as he dwells upon that, he goes in verses 7 and 18, the lover of God's appreciation for God's deep understanding of him as he contemplates how well God knows him. And then 19 and 20 through 22, the lover of God should show a perfect or complete hatred of God's enemies. It's interesting, as Matthew Poole said earlier, he thinks this took place when, at the time that, or in reference to the fact that David was being picked on or being accused of being unrighteous and trying to take the kingship from Saul, you would think that he would be mad at the enemies because what they have done to him. But we'll see, David does not mention that the people were being bad to him. It was the fact that God was being disgraced and being made an enemy that he was upset about. And then lastly, verses 23 and 24, the lover of God should beseech God to search him in order to find any unknown sin, that he may follow God forever. So, verses 1 through 6, God is omniscient and his knowledge is incomprehensible to man. In Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, he defines God's omniscience as it concerns the inclusiveness of his knowledge. Burkhoff defines God's knowledge as, quote, that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. Omniscience then speaks of all the comprehensiveness of his knowledge. God knows himself and in himself all things that come from him. In other words, internal knowledge. He knows all things as they actually come to pass, past, present, and future, and knows them in their real relations. He knows the hidden essence of things to which the knowledge of man cannot penetrate. He sees not as man sees, who observes only the outward manifestations of life, but penetrates to the depths of the human heart. Moreover, he knows what is possible as well as what is actual. All things that might occur under certain circumstances are present to his mind. Of course, one could preach many hours on just that definition of God's omniscience, but I thought it would be interesting to kind of set that as a background to us as we look at what David says about God's omniscience. He starts out in verse 1 and says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. As David meditates and thinks about God, the response is, O Lord. You know, oftentimes when I start my prayer, it's always, O Lord, or O Father. Yeah, as you realize you're coming to the God of the universe, the God that knows all things, the omnipotent, powerful, sovereign God. David knows that God has knowledge of him inside and out. It generates praise from David. David's not concerned. This is evidently, you know, happened after David has sinned in his heart and mind against God. But notice the relationship that David must have with God. I mean, it's not real encouraging to me at times to think about what God knows of me. He knows of my sin, and it's not a pretty sight. But David yet can say that God, O Lord, you know me. It's his humble understanding that there's nothing to hide from God because God knows all. He searched David and knows him. But keep in mind, we have to keep reminding ourselves through this that God does not grow in knowledge. So he didn't sit down and search and see what David was doing and know what he was doing. God knew what David was going to do, has done. Even as we see later, he even knows the thoughts of David before he even thinks them, and the words before he even speaks them. When he says he searches me and he has known me, you know, he's bringing it to our levels, something that we understand. But God has searched him in the past, before the foundations of the world. He set out and set upon what David should do in his life. So he knows him. He says in verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. He knows the smallest things about us, the menial things that you would think. I mean, why is our God concerned about our sitting down and rising up? He knows every intimate detail of what we do, which makes it speaks in the face of, many times as we're sitting around worrying about things, someone will tell you, well, don't worry about the little things. God does indeed worry about the little things. He worries about the hair that falls off your head. He knows of that. He knows of your sitting down and standing up. So we should worry about the little things in our life, because God certainly worries about the little things in David's life. He knows where David is going all day, from his getting up to his lying down. The Lord of the universe is acquainted with David's every move. No wonder his statement, you understand my thought afar off, and you know my sitting down and my rising up. And three, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Psalms, which if you don't have Spurgeon's commentaries on Psalms and you really want to understand Psalm, buy them. They are unbelievable. This section on 139, he must have had 50 pages on Psalm 139. He goes into more detail than I could ever remember or ever hope to come up with. But it's a wonderful, wonderful commentary. He says, this understanding and knowledge of God that God has of us, this should fill us with awe so that we sin not. It should fill us with courage so that we fear not. God, if God knows everything that's happening to me, my getting up and my sitting down, why should we be afraid? We should have courage. God is watching over us. And it should fill us with delight so that we mourn not, because we understand, again, that God has providentially decreed our life and is watching out as we get up and get down. In verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Not a single word is unknown. God knows those words before we even say them. That's why we are told in the scriptures, if you remember, Christ was telling his people that if you lust after a woman in your mind, it's the same as committing adultery. Just the thought, because God knows the thoughts. That's why it's so sinful. It's not just the action, it's even the thoughts. God knows them. He sees them. He hears them. Verse 5, God is always near. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. God is always near. He has laid his hand upon him to protect us, to lead us, to make charge to the unbeliever. There's no escape from God's power or his knowledge. Spurgeon says, behind us there is God recording our sins, or in grace blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, or going in front of us, there is God foreknowing all our deeds and providing for all our wants. God knows what we need. He provides ahead of time of what we want. Verse 6, and finally, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David is just in awe of God's complete understanding of him, his omniscient understanding. He knows him completely. And we can't comprehend that. There's no way that finite man can comprehend that knowledge. The only way we can understand it is we think and accumulate knowledge, hopefully in wisdom as we grow older. And that's a thing that happens during time. But God has knowledge of everything, of all of us, of everything about us. And that should give praise to us as we contemplate that. So not only is David looking at the omniscience, he's also looking at God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines omnipresence as that perfection of the divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. It is made up of his immensity, transcendence, the fact that he is transcends all spatial limitations. And omnipresence fills every part of space with his entire being. That's kind of humbling and mind-blowing to try to think of the fact that in every space, small as an atom or smaller, God is 100% there. It's It's amazing when you dwell upon it. He says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He's ever present. He can't go anywhere that God is not there. I can't flee from all the present one. Spurgeon says, as a catchy, man is always somewhere. All right? God is always everywhere. It's kind of interesting thought to dwell upon. Man is always somewhere. And God is always everywhere. Everywhere that man is somewhere, God is there. He says in 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. I mean, that's pretty comprehensive. Everywhere we go, we can't escape where God is. He says in 9, even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I take to the wings of the morning, what that is speaking of is if you imagine the sun and how quickly it traverses and comes up in the morning and then traverses across the sky, it's an idea of wings, of the wings of birds, of the rapidity which it can do that. So even if I try to flee from God by taking a rocket that goes the speed of light even, it does not remove us from God. God is still there. If we go to the farthest places, the deepest place in the ocean, for those at that time, that was the deepest they could imagine. The worst thing would be to have your boat sink and sink to the bottom. That's the uttermost place that they could think of, but yet God is still there. God is there always leading, overseeing your activities, and as the second verse said, he's there holding you up and strengthening you and watching out with you. Oftentimes, and we'll read in various other places in Scripture about how this should cause us to not sin, because God is there with you. He knows and sees you. But you know, I found myself, I start with that argument, then Satan quickly says, oh, but don't worry about it. You're in grace. You've been elected. You've been chosen. God will forgive you. He will show you grace and mercy. But two sections of Scripture I want to dwell on that kind of cautions us about that terrible thought. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans, at this stage, has just finished talking about Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that gives us righteousness, and the fact that we have been dead in Adam and alive in Christ. But then in verse 1, he says, you know, which is what we think of. I mean, we're dead in Adam, we're alive in Christ. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments in unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves in God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A couple of weeks ago, Trace did an excellent job speaking on Romans 7 and the fact that, well, I may not feel like I should obey God or that I am particularly holy or righteous because I just don't feel that way. But his point was, then do the things that God tells you to do in order that you may follow after him and you may fight that battle over sin and our the sin that remains in our bodies. And that's what Paul is basically saying in this section of the Roman. Count yourself dead to sin. Do it. Don't make excuses. Don't allow Satan to say, well, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. You know, you're under grace. So just go ahead and sin. But we need to think of the fact that we need to intentionally say, no, I don't have to do that. Sin does not have dominion over me. And then also turn to another passage that deals with this is Ephesians chapter 1. And speaking of the power that we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, 15. When we read through this, think of indeed the power that God has given us to fight sin. As we recognize, as Romans says, as we recognize the position that we're in, now recognize the power that God has given us. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Using that power, the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. That is unbelievable and very hard to comprehend, that we have that power to fight sin, the very power of God. Again, use that power, as Trey said. I told him I think it was one of the best sermons on Romans 7 I've heard. Use that power. Use that power to do the things we should be doing in order to be able to fight that fight. Don't make excuses and just say, well, I don't feel like fighting it. That's usually what I do. I mean, it's a lousy excuse. But then in verses 13 through 16, getting back to Psalm 139, we see that God in his providence has worked with David. His providence being his sovereignty and his omnipotent power to be able to create. The London Baptist Confession of Faith on God's providence states, God, who in infinite power and wisdom has created all things, so it's providence is dealing with creation, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by a providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of his will. He fulfills the purposes for which he created them, so that his wisdom, power, and justice, together with his infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. In verses 13 through 16, David looks at the fact that God is his creator and has decreed his days. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God was definitely intimately involved in God David's creation in the womb. You know, we've got two brand new babies in our congregation. You think 9 months plus however old they are now, ago, there was nothing there. In a matter of 9 months, God creates a human being that can live outside of the womb, can't take care of himself, as the mothers are well aware. That's an amazing thing in God's creation. You know, today man has made many strides in our ability to modify genes and do, you know, wonderful things in one sense from the medicine standpoint. But that's not creation. That's making use of God's creation. Science only works because God created things and he sustains the laws that govern the physical universe. If you don't have those laws, you have no science, because science is based upon the fact that in general, there are laws that repeat themselves. Every once in a while, they don't repeat themselves. That's where you get into the problems that we have with diseases and so forth. But it's only true because God sustains us. He is not the deistic God that created the whole thing, then like the watch, and then lets it tick and slowly run out. He's actively involved. And that's why abortion is so evil. David points out here that God, in those 9 months, it isn't just nature that happens to be occurring. God is forming life. And when you abort a baby, you are aborting that baby in the middle of God's creative process. That's the evilness of it. In verses 14 and 15, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You know, it used to be that as scientists discovered more and more, they typically ended up glorifying God more and more. To tell where we are now in our society, now it seems the more scientists learn, the more and more They hate God. They hide from God. They can't take the glory of looking at the marvelous things that they're learning and bring glory to God. Fortunately, we as Christians, we can. But you look at the human body and think, having just gone through COVID and the whole, you can see how quickly the body can go very, very, very wrong. But yet God created that and God sustains that. And David recognizes that even back then when they knew very little about what was going on with creation. David could still look at himself and think that he knew that God created that and he gloried in that. You think about the immensity of the body. Think of all the parts that go into making that. An illustration I read is talking about the Boeing's 787 airplane. When it was first started, it cost $242 million to make each plane. And the early ones came off the assembly line. After they came off the assembly line, they still had 6,000 additional parts that they had to put into that plane to finish it. The number now is down to about 300, and they've got the price down to about $130 million. So they've made a lot of progress. But just think, I mean, that's just for an airplane. Think of all the parts that must go together and fit together to make the human body. Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully, as we consider that he has created with such a magnificent creation as our human body, and in contrast with our sinfulness and lack of praise, it should cause the sensitive spirit to be fearful of that entity that formed that and can do that. That's a righteous fearfulness. That's a good thing. It's also what makes evolution so evil and why evolution had to come. If you are an unbeliever and the society still is telling you that you have a God that is created, regardless of what you think, you know in your gut that if he created me, I'm responsible to that God. And that's why evolution had to come along. If you want to no longer answer to God, you get rid of a God that creates you. And that's what evolution basically has done. It has raised a generation and generation that does not understand that God has created us, and because of that, we are responsible to them. Verse 16 reminds us that God knows us before the foundation of the world. He says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." You know, those days are written for us. It doesn't mean that we can go out and jump in front of cars. And you know, the Bible speaks of we may be able to jump in front of cars, and we may not die because God has not appointed that day to die, but we could live in a pretty miserable life the rest of our life. God has told us, do not tempt him. But we can rest in the fact that God knows when we're going to die. I know that General Stonewall Jackson, somebody at one time asked him, you know, how can you stand up there or sit up there on your horse and not be concerned about being shot when all this shooting is going on? He says, my God knows when I die. Nothing I do will change that. And so it gives him the courage and the comfort to be able to indeed sit there and do that. So as David looks at the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the providence of God, it brings him to the latter part of the, where he starts dwelling upon what the lover of God's appreciation be. And the first thing he talks about is the deep understanding of God in verses 17 and 18. David realizes and dwells, and it brings glory to him to contemplate that God knows me that thoroughly. He knows me when I get up and when I sit down. He knew me before the creation of the world, and it brings glory and praise upon David's lips as he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the wind. When I awake, I am still with you. What a great encouragement and reminder to the fact that the Christian should indeed go to sleep praying and thinking of God and praising God that when he wakes up, he's still there and God is still there with him. God has not left him. And David basically understands and says the same thing. Then in verse 19 through 22, he seems to say, okay, what about the wicked? What should be my opinion of the wicked that are around me? The ones that are picking on me, that are falsely accusing me. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Notice that he does not say because they are picking on me or they are being unjust to me. He says, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I count them my enemies not because they're being unjust to me. I count them my enemies because they're accusing God of being unjust. They are defiling God's name. They are blaspheming God's name. It's the same reason we grieve. You know, Lot grieved when he looked at the sin that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. The same way we look at the sin that's happening in our culture. It's not because it's hurting us necessarily, though it may be, but it's because what it's blaspheming God. That's why we should be upset. That's why we should be grieved. We need to remind ourselves of that because that then allows us to still love them as creatures of God and still hate the fact that they are sinning against our God. It still allows us to be able to share the gospel with them and to be patient with them as we understand the state of sin that they're in, but yet still continue to be disgusted and unhappy about the situation because they're sinning against our God. We look at America and the gifts God has given us from our very inception, and we grieve with Lot as we see what's going on in the Sodom and Gomorrah of America. That's what grieves us, the fact that they have sin and they're sinning against God. Spurgeon says, to hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. So that's what David says as he reckons upon God, who he is, and the wonderful things of omniscience and omnipresence and providence. And then lastly, David, he starts out saying, you have searched me and known me, and he glories in that. Well, it's obvious that he wants him in the last verses of 23 and 24 to continue to search him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How comfortable is that? I looked at that and thought, don't know that I want that to happen. But David was still aware enough of who he was and how he obeyed God to be able to continue to tell Christ or to tell God, search me and try me. He continues to want to be sanctified as he looks and dwells upon what God has done for him. His response and our response should be, yes, God, I want to be more sanctified. So try me, test me. One of the authors that Spurgeon quotes brings up a couple warnings, though, in light of this. Do not be quick to do that, to ask God to search me, to try me, when you readily have sins in your life that you're not dealing with. You know, it's in one sense blasphemous to be able to go before God and say, hey, I'm without sin, search me and try me, when I know I have sin that I need to deal with. God does not handle that, does not treat that well. So be sure that you're actively working, you're taking those steps, as Trey's pointed out, to be able to live a holy and righteous life. You've got sin in your life. And of course, we're never going to be in a situation where we can go before God and say, search me and try my heart, and not know in the back of our hearts that we're still full of sin. We know what our heart is. And we know that we can still, because God also knows that, we know and can believe that he will search and try us and still do that. But also note that God's searching often leads to test. A believer should be ever wanting to please his Creator and Redeemer, and thus should always be open to God's discipline, but need his constant grace and mercy as well. Because if you think, and if you've read very many, well, you think of the apostles. The apostles did not end up leading lives that were easy and that were necessarily happy for them in the way that their bodies were treated and the way that they were treated by man. God brings discipline towards us as if we're sinning, but he also brings discipline just as we do with our children. We bring discipline in a sense of having them do difficult things so that they grow in their understanding of themselves and their understanding of the ability that they can perform under those hard conditions. And it also allows them to grow in their understanding of who God is and how God takes care of them in those things. God does the same thing to us as Christians, and he did the same thing to the apostles. And if you read very many biographies, it's amazing the number of biographies of missionaries that you can read, that the grief that they went through, it brings us closer to God. God does that because he knows each one of us what needs to be done to us to bring us closer to God. But the closer we get to God, the more the sensitivity to the holiness that we need is towards us. You know, you look at not only missionaries and apostles, but so many of the godly saints. Spurgeon dealt with depression all of his life. Paul dealt with, you know, some disease, whether it was eyes or whatever it was, that God gave to him to keep him humble. So yes, indeed, we do want God to sanctify us, but realize that at times that sanctification process hurts. Doesn't make us desire that process, but just be aware that God indeed does do that. So, from David's psalm, we can certainly understand that, I think. David gloried in the fact that he was known by God. And we should glory, for Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the greatest thing that we have as Christians is the fact that God knew us. He knew us before the foundations of the world. He knows us now. He continues to love and care for us. Then I'll leave you with this final summary of the psalm. I think it does a wonderful job. This is by Bella Edwards, 1802 to 1852. And she writes, Bella, I guess that would be a woman. Could be a guy, I guess. The psalm has an immediately practical aim, which is unfolded near the close. It's not an abstract description of the divine attributes with a mere indirect purpose in view. If God is such a being, if his vital agency reaches over all his creation, pervades all objects, illumines the deepest and darkest recesses, if his knowledge has no limits, piercing into the mysterious process of creation, into the smallest and most elemental germs of life, if his eye can discern the still more subtle and recondite process of mind, comprehending the half-formed conception, the germinating desire afar off, if anterior to all finite existence his predetermining decree went forth, if in those ancient records of eternity man's framework, with all his countless elements and organs, and in all the ages of his duration were inscribed, then for his servant, his worshiper on earth, two consequences follow, most practical and momentous. First, the ceasing to have or feel any complacency with the wicked, any sympathy with their evil ways, any communion with them as such. And secondly, the earnest desire that God would search the psalmist's soul, lest in its unsounded depths there might be some lurking iniquity, lest there might be beyond the present jurisdiction of his conscience some dark realm which the omniscient eye only could explore. So as we look at God's omniscience, omnipresence, his providence, it should bring glory to our minds. And it should indeed cause us to hate the enemies of God. But it should also cause us to look upon ourselves, to know that God loves us, to desire for him to see the sin in us and clean that out from us. But you know, it should also affect the way we evangelize and the way we treat each other as we go through our lives of sin. It should give us patience as we realize we're struggling with sin just as they are. You know, it's not that we are holy and go to them as holy participants and holy ambassadors of Christ. We go to them as sinners, saved by the precious blood of Christ. As we deal with one another as brothers and sisters, and we all have sins, and we help each other work through those sins, remember, God knows those sins and is dealing with them as well, and that we ourselves are just as full of sins. And while we ask God to seek out those sins, we likewise ask our brothers and sisters to recognize those things, to bring them to our attention so that we might glorify God. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you see us, you know us. You're constantly and forever with us. And that even though through that, you still have redeemed us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that that indeed might bring desire and we might use your spirit and the tools that you have given us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to see our sanctification move more towards your glory. And Father, we know that we can't do that apart from your spirit, and we pray that your spirit would be with us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.